Thank you for the invitation to come here again to Ashford. It's always something to look forward to coming here. And it's good to see the way that the Lord has blessed you and encouraged you with an increase in the congregation. Now, we're going to turn to the passage that we read in the 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And it's a very well-known chapter, really, for those who are familiar with Scripture. And it's the account that we're looking for, really, is of Paul's call from the man of Macedonia to come over and help. And it's the gospel coming westwards, as was announced earlier, the gospel, first of all, coming onto the continents of Europe. So as we begin to look at this, we find ourselves in the city of Troas. It says in verse 8, "And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas." Various things had happened to them before that. They'd gone through various cities that they'd previously visited with the gospel to encourage the saints as they were becoming established in the things of God. And they had various plans as to where they would go, but it says that the Spirit prevented them from going to this place and to that place. And they were obviously looking to God to guide them, and sometimes the way seemed blocked up for them, but there would be another way, and they would seek the Lord's will in that. And the Lord eventually brings them then to this city of Troas. Now, it's a very famous city. It's better known to us as the city of Troy. We've all heard of Troy and the wooden horse of Troy and Helen of Troy and all that. So this is the same place, Troas, as Troy. And it's famous because many armies passed through it, and many battles were fought in and round it. Xerxes passed that way, better known to us as Ahasuerus from the Old Testament. And Alexander the Great mustered an army there. And Julius Caesar passed through it. So it was a place very much on the map and at the center of things in those days. But it's in this city that Paul comes and receives the vision of the famous man from Macedonia. We're not told who the man from Macedonia was, although some people speculate and say it might have been Luke. You remember Luke was the author of Acts of the Apostles, the human author, and some say it was him that had gone over there and was sending for further help. But we don't know really who the man of Macedonia really was, but he was crying for help, and Paul receives that call and acts upon it. It's good to be men and women of vision, is it not? Paul was a man of vision, and when this call opens up to go over onto the continent of Europe, he sees all the potential and all the wonder of it, and so as a man of vision. And there's also another word that comes in verse 10 in regard to this. It says, "And after we had seen the vision, immediately, we don't always know what God wants us to do. And there are circumstances when we're not quite clear, perhaps for a while, on what the purpose of God is for us. But when we do know what that purpose is and we're sure of it, then immediately it's the right word for us. If God says something and it's crystal clear, it may be somebody here is thinking about being baptized. Well, that's a clear call. You should be baptized immediately, as soon as it can be arranged, that is. And it may be somebody's here and you're, as it were, but a step outside the good of the gospel. Well, there is an immediate call to come by the grace of God into the good of that gospel right now. There are immediates of life. You may know you should be turning from this sin. Do it immediately. You may know you should be taking up this responsibility. Do it immediately. When the call comes, and you know it's from God, immediately is the right word. And then there is another word just coming after that. Immediately, we endeavoured. That's a good old word, that. Endeavour. And it suggests that some things are not easy. You need to have endeavour, determination, perseverance to accomplish them. And if you know what God's will is, you're clear about it, you've seen the vision, then immediately, and endeavour are good words, good principles to be following in seeking to carry out that. So, Paul immediately then endeavours to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. And so, they make this historic, momentous trip across the Aegean Sea, out of Asia, as it were, into and onto the continent of Europe. Of all the great voyages of all time, was there ever such a significant voyage as that? You could think of all the famous voyages of history and discovery and so on, but was ever a voyage packed with such potential and far-reaching implications as that voyage with his companions across the Aegean Sea? And you could imagine it like this. All the story of Christianity in the West was packed into that little boat on that day. All the great, what we sometimes call the fathers of the church, Augustine and all those people, they were all in that boat. And all the great reformers like Luther and Calvin, they were all in there. And all the great Puritan figures were all in that boat. And all the great figures of revivals and the great social reformers and all the rest of them. In one sense, they were all packed into that little vessel, making its way into the continent and onto the continent of Europe. What a voyage. What significance. And then, of course, they land. And it tells us some practical details of how they landed. It says they loosed from Troas. We came with a straight course to Samothracia and the next day to Neapolis. Neapolis was the sea port of the city of Philippi, just as places like Edinburgh have their own seaport, and so Leith, so Philippi has its seaport, Neapolis. And then they go to this city of Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. Remember, Paul was a strategist. He knew. He only had so many years on the earth, like all the rest of us. We've only got so many days, so many moments, so many opportunities and so on, so much strength. We need to use that, focus it in the right way, so that it will have the maximum effects, if you like to put it like that. And so Paul, in all his ministries, led by the Spirit of God, seems to go to the chief cities. Not everybody is called to go to the chief cities, but he was. And he knew that if he could establish the cause of truth in the chief city of the region, it would spread out to all the secondary places all about. So he maximized his opportunities and strength. And when we set out on a day, think of that. How am I going to use this day? How am I going to use this hour? Remember, Isaac watches to teach the children. How shall the little busy bee improve the shining hour? Well, you think of that. All of us think of that. How shall we improve our, not wasting our time? Paul never wasted a moment. Well, anyway, they come to this great city. And then, eventually, it says in verse 12, we were in that city abiding certain days. What did he do when he got there? Well, it doesn't tell us what he did, but we can easily guess. He was going round seeing,
where he could establish a church, working out what the people believed, what was happening there. Where were the opportunities? Were there any believers already there? What sort of religion did these people hold to? Well, that's what he was doing. And then it says, verse 13, and on the Sabbath, he went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. Well, you wouldn't have known it was the Sabbath in Philippi, because all the shops would have been open, all the markets would have been going full tilt, everybody would have been going about their business. It was a pagan city, and there was no evidence that it was the Sabbath day at all. Probably like some of our big cities today, sadly. But there was nothing going on at all to say it was the Sabbath day. But some little tiny group, it seems, of people, mainly women, were there meeting by the side of the river. It was the river Gagitas, though it doesn't tell you that in the text. And there they were. There was a prayer meeting going on. Whether there was any real ministry beyond that, we're not told. They were Jews, really, or Jews converts to Judaism, or something of that nature. And the Jews have a rule, you know, if there are 10 men, you can form a synagogue. If you've got the minimum of 10 men, you can establish a synagogue. Well, there couldn't have been 10 men there, because they didn't have a synagogue. They were just meeting outside, it would seem, or in some rough shelter. So it's mainly women, and they're there. Now, this didn't seem a very encouraging place to begin, would you think? Just a little handful of people. And if we were people that are prone to give up easily, Paul might have decided the vision he'd seen was an illusion, and it would be better to go back to a better place. But he doesn't. He sees in this little tiny handful of people great potential. And you know, you always look like that in the ways of God, because in the things of God, great things often come out of inauspicious beginnings. You sometimes hear of revivals beginning by a handful of people praying for it. You sometimes see churches beginning by a little handful of people who are dedicated to establish a church in that place. And many great events. The conversion of Europe began with a handful of people meeting beside a river. And that little handful of people, as it were to go on to shatter and to remold and change every institution in the life of Europe, if you like, on the continent of Europe. That little handful of people were going to be the basis of our liberties that we enjoy today. They were going to form the basis of our literature. They were going to form the basis of our music, if you like. Of all manner of things were going to come out of that little group of people, preeminently the conversion of thousands of people, millions of people down through the ages, and the binding up of many a broken hearts, and so on and so on and so forth. Incalculable goods was to come out of that little group of people. And if you're a Sunday school teacher and you only have two or three, and you could easily get discouraged, you don't know what God's going to do with that two or three or even one. God's ways are not our ways. And one with God is a majority, they say. And that is true. So you see that right away. Now, the deeds and the things that men do and the things that God do are often quite different. God's outlook on things is very different to ours. One day, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. That's a solemn thought, is it not? Thou judge of quick and dead, before whose bar severe, with holy joy or guilty dread, we all at last shall appear. And they say there'll be many surprises on that day. One thing will be this. The man who gave a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus Christ will receive his reward. Everybody else forgotten it, but God never did. And many of the things that men and women call great and highly significant and important and all the rest of it will be seen to have had little importance really. But things like us meeting together here today, or somebody enduring a long suffering without complaining, or someone battling on in prayer when all seems against them, things like that will have taken on great significance on that day, and it will be a different way of looking at things altogether. Things we do in the name of God, you could say, truly and sincerely in the name of Christ, and never waste it. And sometimes it's like casting our bread on the waters and finding it after many days. When I first set out in the ministry in Suffolk, I went to a little church, again, little handful of people. It seemed the most discouraging situation. But they were very glad that day because they'd had a letter from Australia. And it was somebody in their 80s that sent the letter and said they had recently been converted in their 80s. And they'd been converted by remembering a Sunday school class held in that little church something like 70 years before. You do cast your bread upon the water. You forget it. You don't realize. But you find it after many days. And Paul, well, we're looking at it from the perspective of 2,000 almost years afterwards. And what did that sermon on the first day of preaching on European soil achieve? Well, who can tell? So there it is. We look at life like that. It's the way God's kingdom grows, is it not? In Luke's gospel, he says that, Luke 17:20. The kingdom of God comes not with observation. The kingdom of God comes not with observation. Don't always see it. You could look out today and be discouraged. Those who were at the Trinitarian meetings yesterday, they would have been encouraged. And if you'd had the privilege of being there on Friday, which you had to be a member of the committee to be on there on Friday, but we heard reports from all over the world. And we went away very encouraged by what is doing in other parts. Always have a world vision, because it puts our little situation into perspective. But you don't always see the growth of the kingdom of God so clearly. The days of the 18th century revival, they sang a hymn and it went something like this. Saw we not the cloud arise, little as a human hand. And that's what they thought. We never saw this coming. And now look at it. And it's often like that in the things of God. What about the birth of Christ itself? Was that done with a fanfare of trumpets? Well, it was done with an angelic host singing glory to God in the highest. But think of another aspect of it, from another Christmas carol. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. And who, beyond Mary and Joseph, and Elizabeth and Zechariah, and Anna and so on, the prophetess, who saw it coming? Not many. The shepherds, yes. The wise men, yes, we can add them to the list. But mainly imperceptibly by the majority of men. And yet how wonderfully it came. And when you don't think anything's happening, God's often doing the biggest work. And it's the same in your own life. So we think of things like that. Well, we might go on to consider the patience of the Apostle Paul. You'd say a lot of things about the character of the Apostle Paul, but you have to think of the patience of the man. If he had sat down, perhaps some thoughts of all that lay before him, the conquest of Europe with the gospel, what a task. But he's going to begin with this little, tiny, seemingly ineffectual army that he's got before him now. The patience. I don't know how long it all took in his life and his work and so on, but he wasn't a man to easily give up, was he not? There is a famous prayer that was supposed to be prayed by Francis Drake, you know, the great sailor and discoverer. You may know it, I have the words of it here. It was something along these lines. O Lord God, when thou givest to thy servants to endeavour, there's that word again, endeavour any great matter, grant us also to know that it is not in the beginning, but in the continuing of the same, until it be thoroughly or throughly finished, which yieldeth the true glory. And that is it, isn't it? It's not very glorious just to keep on keeping on, but often it's essential. Don't give up. That was Paul's motto. Stick to it. You know, I come from the north, you can tell by my accent. They have a saying up there, stick to your stall or you're selling out. I don't know whether you understood that, but it means in English, stay with your stall even though you don't sell anything. Because if you stick at it long enough, you will. And don't give up too soon. Well, Paul knew that. And, you know, patience is a most important thing. And then you could go on for that and say, the simplicity of the apostolic methods. If you knew you had a task given you by God, the conversion of Europe, you would be drawing up all kinds of elaborate schemes and plans, and there would be reams and reams of reports and outlooks and this, that and the other, would there not? But you see, Paul, he goes to the place where prayer is wanted to be made. He goes and he speaks to them the things of God. Is that it? Well, basically it was. He goes with the gospel to them. Over the hill is the mighty civilization of Greece, with all its deep philosophy, with all its men of genius and so on. How am I going to answer all them? That's a daunting prospect. Of course, the gospel has an answer to all these false philosophies. And beyond that is the great empire of Rome with all its military might and strength. How are we going to break through their hard hearts? And beyond them are the barbarians, us. How are we going to communicate to those dull, uneducated people? Oh, it's too much. You know, Paul has a name, as well as being patient, he's sometimes called Paul the Dauntless. Paul the Dauntless. You read that passage in 2 Corinthians 11 of his shipwrecks and his beatings and imprisonments and all the things that happened to him. He would have to be dauntless, would he not? There is such a thing as a holy, God-given dauntlessness. We're all called to be pilgrims, are we not? You remember Bunyan's hymn, Hobgoblin. We don't really believe in hobgoblins as such, of course, but it's in there. Hobgoblin nor foul fiend shall daunt his spirit. He knows he at the end shall life inherit. Oh, he'll with a giant fight, but he shall have the right to be
a pilgrim. There is a dauntlessness needed and given in the Christian life. And you might be here daunted by something this morning. I dare say, more or less every day we're daunted by something or other. Oh, you say, I say, I haven't got the strength to face that. I haven't got the wit and wisdom to know how to face that. I just haven't got the inner resources to do that. And you get daunted and dismayed and disheartened and cast down. It's one of the wonderful things and the wonderful gifts of the Christian life, that we're given that spirit that is ultimately undaunted. Somebody here may be facing a serious illness or a serious operation, and you wonder, don't we all wonder, how will we do in the swellings of Jordan, as the saying goes? How will we do if this happens to me? How will I do if that happens to one of my loved ones? How will I cope if this situation arises? God gives us the strength of holy dauntlessness. This is what Paul had. It was a David and Goliath situation, was it not? But nevertheless, he is brought safely through it because he was preaching the gospel. We know that hymn. It is the word of life, the word that tells of peace, of comfort in the strife, joys that never cease. What a message is that? And we should never be daunted while we've got such a message as that, because it's the very need of the human heart. Well, these false philosophers didn't daunt him. About 6 months ago, trouble is when you get older, everything seems to go so much faster. It could have been 10 years ago. But I think it was 6 months ago anyway. There was an article in the Banner of Truth magazine. And it was encouraging readers of that magazine to buy a book written by an atheist. Did you see it? The sort of thing, you know, makes you sit up. And they were saying this, not the sort of thing they normally do, but they said, this book about atheism gives such a vivid description of what atheism is. No sane or sensible person would ever be an atheist after reading it. So you ought to have a look at it, it was advising us. Well, it was written, this book. I didn't buy it, I just read the report in the Banner of Truth magazine. But apparently it was written by a man called Rosenberg. And it was a kind of set out in a kind of a question and answer way in the book. For instance, it started off with, is there a God? Answer. You can guess, it's a book by an atheist. Is there a God? Answer. No. That was the end of that. Next point. What is the nature of reality? Slightly longer answer. What physics says it is? Next one. What is the purpose of the universe? There is none. Next one. Is man just a machine or an animal hardwired by his genes to be what he is? Answer, yes. What is the next question? What is the difference between right and wrong, good and bad? There is no moral difference between them. Next question. Is abortion, euthanasia, suicide, all the rest of it, forbidden, permissible, or obligatory, or wrong, or what? Answer, no, anything goes. And so it goes on. I mustn't bore you with this anymore, but perhaps the worst one was this. He had this question. What does a man or woman do when they feel life is hopeless, and they're cast down, they're weary, and they're troubled, and they don't know where to turn? Answer, take a pill. Take a pill. That's all he said. Take a pill. I know pills can be helpful, but is that the answer to life? And so you can see why the publishers of the magazine were saying, you ought to get this book and read it, because it is just so bad. It tells you what atheism really is, that nobody we'd really want to embrace that. So, Paul the Dauntless. We shouldn't be daunted, because we have this glorious message of the gospel. I like to quote hymns. This isn't in our book. I don't know what book it's in, but I know it. Do you know it? I know a place, do you know it, where sins are washed away. I know a place, and you do, where night is turned to day, burdens are lifted, blind eyes made to see. There's wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary. Why should we be daunted by the world with its so-called secular humanism, atheism, materialism, communism, or whatever they are? We have got the very answer in the gospel to the very fundamental, deepest, most essential, wide-embracing needs of men. Jesus Christ and his salvation. And Paul knew that. And whatever discouragements lay in his way, whatever problems proposed to daunt him, he was undaunted, because the Lord was with him in that wonderful thing. Now let's just go on a little bit further, but we're coming to the end really. Well, he begins in the place where prayer was wont to be made. We mentioned that earlier. And in any great work, that is the place to begin, isn't it? It's the place we begin the day and end the day. It's the place where every decision should be brought to before we ever seek to carry anything out. Where every need can be brought. Where every trouble can be brought. The place of prayer. How important that is. And then, you could go on, the lady that is named here, Lydia, the seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. She didn't come from Philippi, you could say. She didn't. But Providence had brought her from Thyatira to Philippi. We don't know the circumstances of that, maybe to pursue a trade, but whatever it was, she'd been taken from there and put there. And that happens to us sometimes. And there is such a thing as the providence of God. But anyway, it says she was a listener. She heard, or she attended, unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She was a listener, a hearer. And you know what I'm going to say next. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We talked about the simplicity of Paul's method. He had it. How are you going to change your for the good? You're going to open up the word of God and preach it. This is a revolutionary book in the best sense of the word. It's a life-changing book. It's a nation-changing book. It's an outlook-changing book. It's a soul-saving book. And there it is. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive, the mournful, broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. People have proved that down through the centuries. And then, of course, she was one who kept the Sabbath. Do you know, talking about revolutionary ideas, the idea of having one day in seven, in every week, where we turn aside from the ordinary business of the week and think about eternal things is a quite astonishingly brilliant idea, is it not? And is it not madness that our society, in its folly and wickedness and weak-mindedness, wants to abolish it? Absolutely ridiculous. For all the good of our soul's health, our mental health, our physical health, the health and well-being of families, the good of nations, the Sabbath day is a marvelous thing. And we foolishly have let it go. I know we all put up a fight whenever the government was those 20 years ago trying to get rid of it. But how bad it is. And the government even this last week seemed to have put out proposals to even let the shops more or less do whatever they like. It is madness. Wicked. Sinful madness. But you know better. We know better by the grace of God. And a Sabbath well spent really does bring a week of content, does it not? And it is a wonderful thing. So here was the Sabbath being kept just by this little few people, but they changed the world. It's very important to keep the Sabbath day holy. And of course, the other thing about this lady Lydia was she was a Calvinist. I know you'll say, well, Calvinism hadn't been invented. I'm only joking. Calvin hadn't been born. But you remember it says, whose heart the Lord opens. She knew that it wasn't of something of herself. It was all of grace. God's love had been set upon her before the foundations of the world were laid. And there came a day when the Lord opened her heart. And then freely, spontaneously, when her bound will was loosed, and her blind eyes opened and her deaf ears opened and her dumb tongue set loose, she called upon the name of the Lord to save her. And she came willingly in the end when her heart was opened. Well, you could say a lot about that. And she was obedient to the heavenly call. It says she was baptized. Steps of obedience are steps to blessing all along life's way. And finally, she opened her house. She opened her house, and all the good we all can do by opening our houses, if we're in that position, we're not all in the position to do it, but here we are, it can bring untold blessing. She opened up her house. The ministry of hospitality is a great and blessed ministry. And, well, the first convert was a woman. There you are. They say the church disparages women. Does it? Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. And the first European convert was a woman. Well, you could say a lot of that, but my time has really gone. In the providence of God, we'll end with this. The gospel came westward. It might have gone eastward. It might have gone in the other direction altogether. But in the providence and mercy of God, it came westward. And that gave us a great responsibility in the West to carry it through the rest of the world. In the providence of God, our salvation, I mean the reviving of our church, might now come from the East or from the South in Africa or wherever. We don't know. But God works in mysterious ways. And there it was. The first gospel coming to Europe. What a blessing that has been to all us here. But may we in turn be a blessing to others in other parts. Well, deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his wise designs and works his sovereign will. May we trust him at all times, and may we all be in the good of this gospel. We'd better sing our last hymn. And our last hymn is 247. 247. 247. It is that hymn.